Bliss, looking for a subject this hour. Responsibility.
Thank you, Brother Kirkham. Before getting into our lesson, I have a privilege and a responsibility, and that is to bring you the love and greetings of the brethren in Salem. We have been there for a few months. We have appreciated our fellowship, and we have unmistakable evidence that our move was the result of the Lord's leading and in harmony with His will. This subject of responsibility is one that we all really seriously need to consider. Actually, we have more responsibility today than we did yesterday at the start of the convention, because knowledge brings responsibility. And so it is necessary and it's important for us to keep before our minds at all times our responsibility as Christians. And we have a special responsibility because we have dedicated our lives to a very, very important cause. We have made a covenant with our Heavenly Father, and the carrying out of that covenant, the fulfilling of all the terms and conditions of that covenant that we have made, is a very great responsibility. It is our responsibility as Christians. For a long time, we have been feeding on the heavenly manna. We have been reviewing the various features of God's plan. And we have been admonished and exhorted to greater faithfulness in His service. And we have been admonished to apply the principles of truth in our lives. And this, dear brethren, brings responsibility. We are expected to put into practice those things that we have learned in our daily walk. And we believe that if we fail to put into practice that which we have learned, and then the time learned, the time spent in learning them, has been indeed a great waste of time. And we have a responsibility if we have heard any thoughts expressed at any time that do not agree with our understanding of the truth. We have a responsibility to follow the noble example of the Bereans, who not only had a mind that was receptive to the truth, but who also were discriminating in what they accepted as truth. Who, as the scriptures declare, searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. But in the matter of Christian responsibility, we believe the priority is the same as that established by our Heavenly Father in the priority of love. We believe the importance, or our priority in love, is first our love for God and His Son, our Redeemer. Secondly, we feel that the priority in love is a love for His Word and His truth. And thirdly, we feel that the priority, or the order of love, is love for the brethren. And we feel the same priority, the same order of importance, is true in the matter of Christian responsibility. And therefore, we say, first, we have a responsibility to our Heavenly Father and to His dear Son. And second, we have a responsibility to the truth. And thirdly, we have a responsibility to our brethren. And as we consider this subject of Christian responsibility, let us seek to remember that this responsibility is also a very great and precious privilege. For this responsibility is only shared by those who are the footstep followers of the Master. Because we have made a covenant of sacrifice with our Heavenly Father, we share in this responsibility. But we have not made this covenant with our Heavenly Father. We could not have made it unless we had been invited to do so. In Jesus' word, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. So it took an invitation from the Father. The realization that Jehovah God, the Supreme One in the universe, has seen something of value in you and in me, and has drawn each one of us individually. That thought is almost overwhelming, isn't it? Yet this is the way it is, as Jesus has testified. And furthermore, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1 and 9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And therefore, because we have been called, we are exhorted by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 12, walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Again, a responsibility that we have. But how has he called us? What is the basic principle God has used to call those who would be the heirs of salvation? The Apostle Peter, after having stated that our grace or favor and peace is increased through a knowledge of God and of his Son, he continues in 2 Peter, the first chapter and the third verse, reading from the Diaglot, saying, even as his divine power has granted to us all things relating to life and piety through a knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. The margin in the King James translation also supports this same thought. The Weymouth translation reads, who called us by his own glory and perfection. Thus the apostle seems to suggest to our minds that the Father calls us by revealing a glimpse of his righteous character to us. And we believe this was also the Apostle Paul's thought when he wrote to us in Romans, the first chapter, verses 16 and 17, where he declares that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And so Paul is telling us. He's telling us that the righteousness or the true character of our Heavenly Father is revealed in his plan of salvation through Christ. And we know, dear friends, we know that our Heavenly Father is a God of love. We know that our Heavenly Father is a God of wisdom, justice, love, and power. We know that he is all-wise, all-powerful, and that he knows the end from the beginning, and that his great love is tempered with mercy and pity. We know this. We have experienced the love and the care of our Heavenly Father. We know this because we have become acquainted with God through his plan of salvation. All of the glorious attributes of his character are thus manifested, displayed for us on the divine plan of the ages. And therefore, dear brethren, we could say that it was through the introduction of evil that God's character has been made manifest to mankind. Think of this for a moment. God, in his foreknowledge, realized that man, through a lack of knowledge, would accept evil when disguised as an angel of light. And our Heavenly Father foresaw, too, that once having his moral character impaired by sin, evil would become more agreeable and desirable than good. God knew, too, that man's experience with sin and its consequences, sickness, misery, and death, that this would prepare man to choose life and live when given the opportunity. Therefore, God, in his wisdom, permitted man to take a course that brought misery and death, from which man could never recover himself. But even before man was created, God had provided for man's release from the prison house of death, God's love interceding. Thus we see God's love manifested by John the Baptist's declaration, 1 John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." God's love manifested. And the assurance that this was in the foreknowledge of God is confirmed in Revelations 13 and 8, where Christ is referred to as the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. And also, we see that God's justice is manifested by the introduction of evil. And so we have God's love, we have God's foreknowledge or wisdom, and we have God's justice manifested. But more than that, dear brethren, his great love, his mercy, his pity were also manifested as their exercise became necessary in man's recovery. The Apostle James 5:11, tells us, "The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." We found this to be true, haven't we? In 1 John 3:16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he," that is Christ, "laid down his life for us." Certainly an evidence of God's great care and love for mankind, and for us in particular. And so we see in the whole arrangement of his plan, God's wisdom is beautifully portrayed for us. God might have told mankind of the glorious attributes of his character, but he never could have manifested them to man had not sin furnished the occasion. And how important this is for mankind to see the glorious character of God manifested. Because eventually, all mankind who are deemed worthy of life must indeed be perfected in the moral likeness of Jehovah God. But we doubt if this would have been possible had not God set an example. How carefully and how perfectly Jesus followed the example of his Father. It's wonderful to contemplate. He was such an exact moral likeness of his Father that he could say, as recorded in John 14:7, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Oh, that that could be said of us. And thus gradually, step by step, as we came to know and appreciate the true character of God, and found him to be a God of love whom we desired to serve, we then came to the point where we heeded the admonition of the apostle, as found in Romans 12 and 1. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, your reasonable service. And we took that step. And we entered into a covenant relationship with God. And as Christians, we then assumed a responsibility toward God. And thus we are obligated to fulfill that responsibility. Part of that responsibility, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12 and 2, is to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And as we grow in our Christian walk, as the renewing of our minds progresses, we are better enabled to determine the will of God, the will of our Heavenly Father, in all life's matters and experiences. And we are expected to put forth special effort in this regard. And when discerning the Father's will, then it is our responsibility to follow it, to do what we see to be the Heavenly Father's will. We've already been reminded at this convention that our wills are supposed to be dead. We gave up our wills when we entered into this covenant relationship with our Heavenly Father. In Philippians 2 and 5, the Apostle admonishes us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Another reminder of our Christian responsibility. But what a wonderful example our Master has set for us. John 6:38, he reminds us that, in saying, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. We have the same responsibility then to attain to and to maintain this attitude of heart expressed by our Lord and Master. And having made a full consecration to God, then we will seek to heed also the admonition of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. Ephesians 5, I believe it's 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love. Dear brethren, this means then that the character qualities of God are to be developed at the present time in the footstep followers of the Master. A great responsibility. But we could not develop these graces of mercy and pity and love and so forth unless we had fellow sinners upon whom to exercise these graces. Think of that. Therefore, when we do have our trying experiences with the weaknesses of our brethren, or with the world, or perhaps even in family matters from time to time, let us accept these experiences as an opportunity to develop in the character likeness of our Heavenly Father. That is the purpose of these experiences. And God is watching over us to see if we are rightly exercised by these experiences. Again, this is another phase of our responsibility as Christians, how we react and how we accept the trials and experiences and the lessons of life. This is very important because we are God's children, dear brethren. As the Apostle John reminds us in 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. A wonderful thing to contemplate, and it is true. This means then that we are members of God's family, that we are members of God's immediate family. Therefore, we should put forth every effort to carry on what we might call the family tradition, to develop the family traits of character. This is a responsibility that we have. Peter in 1 Peter 2:9 tells us that we should show forth the praises, or in other words, the virtues of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Dear brethren, this is not only a very special privilege, but also part of our responsibility to our Heavenly Father. Another aspect of our responsibility toward God is brought to our attention by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:20, where it brings to our attention that we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, it is true that this scripture, the apostle is referring to himself as an ambassador for Christ. But when we remember when our Lord sent out the 70, He said, He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. And this is recorded in Luke 10:16. Recognizing the truth of this scripture, we can see that all the Lord's people then are afforded this great privilege and responsibility of being ambassadors for Christ. We are, dear brethren, we are representatives of the great King of earth. He who shall shortly fully establish His righteous kingdom, and through Him we are also representatives of our Heavenly Father. And so what a sobering thought this is as we contemplate it. A responsibility being representatives of God. As ambassadors then, we have a great responsibility to properly represent our Father and His great cause. Our mannerisms, the expressions on our faces, our tone of voice, all of these have a bearing upon the impression that we give. For instance, the toss of a head, of the head. This could give the impression of a proud and haughty spirit. Our tone of voice might suggest pride. All of these things go into the impression we give. Even the way we dress, and we won't go into that, but there are ways that we can dress that will give a wrong impression. We have to be very careful because we are ambassadors for the great King of earth. We have a responsibility in this regard. And Paul, admonishing the Philippians, says, Let your moderation be known unto all men. This is important. Philippians 4:5. With reference to our being ambassadors for Christ, our pastor has given us some very good thoughts and found in Reprint 3:349. He says, if as the Lord's people we could always have this thought with us, it would certainly be a blessing to us in two ways. First, it would prompt us to feel the dignity of the smallest service rendered to the Lord's cause. It would banish fear of man and all feelings of weakness and trepidation. Recognizing ourselves as the Lord's representatives, we would be courageous to go anywhere, to do any service called for in His commission and providential leading. Second, this thought would bring to us such a sense of our responsibility that all the affairs of the present life would seem trivial and insignificant in comparison to the one great thing we do, our heavenly mission and commission. We would be more dignified in manner, more earnest in our service, as well as less careful of what man may say of us. Our whole concern would be that we might please Him who hath chosen us to be soldiers in His royal legion, to be ambassadors and heralds of the kingdom and of its terms and conditions. End of quote. Let us turn our attention now to the second aspect of our responsibility, and that is our responsibility to the Word of God. And while the thought of our ambassadorship is still fresh in our minds, let us consider this in connection with our responsibility to the truth. An ambassador must be very careful that all his statements are in harmony with the wishes of his chief of state, so that in all cases he properly represents his government. Now, this is a responsibility of an ambassador. His instructions, that is, what he is to say, the course he is to follow, all of this comes from the central government. And so it is with a Christian. It is a Christian's responsibility to make certain that the doctrines he speaks are those of his Father. Now, this is a grave responsibility. Our Master gave us a good example of keeping faithfully this responsibility. He never put forth any ideas of his own, did he? Instead, our Master said, my doctrines are not mine, but His that sent me. If any man do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. So here we have a responsibility toward the Word of God, especially because we are ambassadors for the great King. This is found in John 7, verses 16 to 18. And so we have an affirmation here from Jesus that His doctrine, His teachings, were not His own, but those of the Heavenly Father which sent Him. Again, in John 14, 10, He said, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works. And those who are in tune, whose hearts are in tune with the Heavenly Father, those who seek to do His will. Jesus says, we'll know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. And so we have an indication here that doctrinal purity is dependent upon a close walk with the Master. We cannot maintain doctrinal purity without such a close walk with the Master. He says in John 8, 31 and 32, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and the truth shall make you free. A wonderful, precious promise from our Lord and Master. This responsibility to the Lord's word is one that cannot be taken lightly by any who would be his disciples indeed. The importance of our responsibility to be loyal to his word is emphasized by the Master in Mark, the 8th chapter and the 31st verse, and in Luke, the 9th chapter and the 26th verse, where we find the Master uses the phrase, me and my word, or my words. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. Now, commenting on these scriptures, the pastor says that the Lord puts his word on a parity with himself. Now, think about that for a moment. Our Lord puts his word on a parity with himself. This is why, dear brethren, our responsibility in connection with the word, with his word, is so very, very great. And furthermore, our loyalty to his word is an indication of our love for him. Again, that's a very serious thing to consider. John 14:23. If a man love me, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come in unto him and make our abode with him. So you see how we obtain and maintain a knowledge and appreciation of his word is an indication of our love, not only for our Lord and Master, but for our Heavenly Father. Therefore, it behooves every child of God to learn as much as possible concerning God's word, that he may be the more faithful in keeping his word. And thus we take to heart the admonition of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we have here brought to our attention that we have a responsibility in connection with the word of God to be able to rightly divide it. This means that we must have an understanding of the scriptures, and we must be able to apply them properly to the respective ages to which they apply. But we cannot, dear brethren, of course, we cannot rightly divide the truth unless we become familiar with it through a study, and that means a careful, diligent study of God's word. And so then it is our responsibility in connection with God's word to be diligent in study. In other words, to labor in study. And a diligent application to a study of God's word will be compensated by a deeper appreciation of his plans and purposes, and also a greater measure of his Holy Spirit. Another responsibility we have toward God's word is how we handle God's word. We remember when Jesus sent forth his 12 disciples, he instructed them, Matthew 10:16, be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We have a responsibility with regard to how we handle the word. This is very wise counsel given to us by the Master. Brethren, we should seek to avoid sensationalism in connection with the truth. We should seek to be as wise as possible in our presentations of the truth, that we seek first to lay a groundwork of the truth before proceeding with features of truth that are spiritually discerned. I believe that was brought to our attention when Brother Charlie read the first part of the second volume, in which Brother Russell brought it out that he hoped nobody would read this volume until they thoroughly understood the lessons from the first volume. We are appalled from time to time how brethren, in their witness, in their initial witness efforts, seek to preach this Lord's second presence. Things that are spiritually discerned, that require our foundation to be laid before they can appreciate and understand it. Such an effort is not being wise as serpents and harmless as doves. It's not heeding the admonition to be careful how we handle the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter and the second verse, the Apostle Paul points out another responsibility that we have in connection with the Word of God. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. Oh, this is a very important responsibility we have here. Paul mentions that he has renounced the hidden things, that he has been very careful not to handle God's Word deceitfully. And so it is a responsibility of every child of God to be likewise careful never to handle the Word of God deceitfully. Now we feel it is very important, extremely important, to consider this point when considering our responsibilities to the truth. Because, you know, we could be guilty of doing this, of handling the God's Word deceitfully, perhaps without even really realizing it. And this could be done in such a seemingly harmless way. For instance, one might believe that, might have an idea that they really felt was correct. They liked it. They really, and I've run into brethren who said, you know, I like this idea. When you bring scriptures to their attention to indicate that that thought is really unscriptural, they say, but I like that idea. And that's really a snare. And one might have an idea that he really liked and find certain scriptures that seem to support this thought. However, he also might find other scriptures which he knows to be in conflict with his interpretation. But he likes the idea so much that he's discovered something new. Perhaps the enlargement of the ego sets in. And in time, he knowingly ignores pertinent scriptures on a subject while expounding his idea. This happens. We have seen it happen. This, then, dear brethren, is not being thoroughly honest. This is what we would describe as handling the Word of God deceitfully. Apparently the apostle felt that this was a danger, or he would not have warned us or counseled us against this tendency. While we do not place the writings of the pastor on a par with the scriptures, and we're sure no one does, yet we do recognize them to be the means by which the Lord has provided us meat in due season during this harvest time. And therefore, we would say that we also have a responsibility with regards to the writings of the pastor not to use them deceitfully. How might this be done? How might one use the writings of the pastor deceitfully? And we only mention these points because we know that they have been, from time to time, a test and a trial among the brethren. And I remember, as Sister Siever got up to testify, a thought went through my mind. I remember Sister Siever when she was a young woman without a gray hair in her head. What does that make me? And so we've seen a lot of things go on. As Bible students, we all know There are many scriptures that are seemingly contradictory. But when given close and careful study, we find them to be harmonious. We believe this is also true of the writings of the pastor, with the exception, of course, of those instances where he made corrections prior to his death. But for many years, we have witnessed the practice of searching out a sentence here, paragraph there, or out of the pastor's writings, usually out of context, which seemed to favor a cherished viewpoint while knowingly rejecting other pertinent statements that conflict with that viewpoint. We believe that this, too, is deceitful. Really, brethren, it's dishonest. And if we recognize all the implications of doing this, I think we'll all be very much more careful. You know, I don't want to open up a discussion about the harvest, of course. But I can remember from 1930 on, the brethren arguing over 5950, that reprint, 5950. Those that said the harvest was still going on and those said that the harvest was ended were using the same article. Now, brethren, isn't that rather ridiculous? Brother Russell didn't talk out of both sides of his mouth. You cannot use the same article to prove both points. And the title of the article was The Harvest Is Not Ended. It's really, sometimes, if we step back and take a look and just analyze it, we can smile at some of the things that we have done, we collectively, in the truth movement, have done over the years. Those who make hobbies of various features of God's plan often rely heavily upon this matter of taking a sentence here, a paragraph there, trying to put together an idea or substantiate an idea that they have. But the flesh, that is the old mind, is cunning, very cunning at times, and this practice is not recognized for what it truly is, dishonest. And for instance, under the influence and under the momentum of enthusiasm for a cherished idea, one might really become convinced that he has the pastor's thought. And he might notice little phrases or sentences which seem, however, to impair the clarity of the thought. And so he reasons, I'll just omit the first portion of this sentence, or I'll leave out this portion of this paragraph for the sake of clarity. After all, I really have the pastor's thought. Now, you think this is far-fetched, good brethren? We see it happen. We see it happen. I've seen it happen very recently by one who is very close to me. And so sometimes the end, so to speak, justifies the means. The flesh might reason no harm is done. How we study the Word of God, dear brethren, is also a very important responsibility that we have as Christians. We must approach the study of God's Word with a sincere desire to discern the mind of the Father, a sincere desire to learn of His plans, of His ways, and of His will. We are not to approach the study of God's Word with a preconceived idea, with a desire to prove this preconceived idea to be right. This can be a snare. And we fear that over the years, much study has been done with this end in view. And thus, over the years, we have witnessed the selection of a scripture here, a paragraph there, with a an effort to fit them together into one's own conception of truth. Those who study thus cannot see the distortions in their ideas, for it is pretty difficult for one to make an unbiased appraisal of one's own work. Another aspect of our responsibility to God's Word is to prove all things, hold fast that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Now this does not mean, however, that we are to investigate all things. Rather, we are to follow the example of the noble Bereans that was mentioned earlier in our lesson. This means then we are not to say in effect, I have confidence in this brother. He is an expert on this subject. I believe what he says. It's not right, is it? No, this would not be living up to our responsibility to the truth. In the first place, we should not necessarily assume that because we consider a brother or a person to be an expert on a subject, that this person has necessarily made a comprehensive study of the subject. We cannot be sure how the person studied. Did they study to prove their point, or did they study to learn the truth? You know, there's a difference. There's a very important difference here. This brings us to another point in our responsibility, where our responsibility really overlaps, our responsibility to the truth overlaps our responsibility to our brethren. Great harm has been done and can be done by making a hobby out of various features of the truth. We have a responsibility not to do this. This is incorrect. It's wrong for us to do this. Rather, let us follow the example of our beloved brother Paul when he says, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Acts 20:27. You see, the apostle wasn't the specialist on any particular phase of the truth. He declared all the counsel of God. And our pastor also set us a good example of a well-rounded out student of God's Word. We all then, and this is, would be applicable especially to elders, have a responsibility not to make a hobby of any feature of the truth. In addition, we have a responsibility to avoid intellectualism in respect to the truth. To the intellectual, nothing is anything firm in itself. Everything becomes a matter of definition. Everything depends upon what you mean, how you define the thing, so that in some instances good is made to appear evil and evil is substituted for good. This has been a major weapon used in tearing down the moral fiber of our society. And thus new twists of thought, new concepts are continually being put forth. We want to avoid this in the truth, dear brethren, this intellectualism. It can lead astray, and it has led astray some of the Lord's people. And so this intellectualism can have an effect upon the Christian, as new concepts of doctrine, new twists of thought are constantly being put forth, which challenge the truth, and in many instances, through ambiguous philosophizing, are made to appear to be in harmony with the truth. In extreme cases, truth and divine counsel is made to appear as falsehood, that which is to be avoided, and error is substituted for truth. And so we would say that intellectualism in the Christian, if persisted in, can so blunt spiritual perception that in time it cannot properly distinguish between truth and error. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Timothy 2:14, he counseled, "Strive not about words to no profit." We have then a responsibility to preserve the simplicity of the truth. One of the things that characterizes the writings of the pastor is how plainly and understandably he wrote. And we were especially grieved recently to listen to a tape in which a brother who once was clear, the one that was very close to me at one time, said that the pastor was trying to tell us something. Brother Russell did not hint around about things. If he had something to tell the brethren, he didn't use innuendos and so forth. He came out and really stated his case. He wrote very understandably and very plainly. In connection with the truth, dear brethren, there is a head knowledge and there is also a heart appreciation. We can gain a head knowledge of the truth without necessarily attaining real heart appreciation of God's Word. Now, we've not found this striving over words that we see from time to time, this striving over words, this preoccupation with words, the dissecting of the Hebrew and the Greek, the microscopic inspection of the truth, we have not found this to be particularly beneficial in the development of this hard appreciation of the truth. Head knowledge alone would not get us into the kingdom. We believe that this is what the apostle had in mind in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians when he said that if we had all knowledge but did not have the fruitage of love, that is hard appreciation, the application of the truth in our lives, this is what he's referring to, then our knowledge would profit us nothing. We also have a responsibility in regard to the truth to defend the truth, dear brethren. And to the degree to which we are willing to defend it will be in proportion to our love for it. In direct proportion. And so this brings us to the third aspect of our responsibility toward our brethren. And we have a very great responsibility toward our brethren. And much of our responsibility in this regard necessarily will overlap some of the points that we've already covered. But let us cover a few additional points. In 1 Timothy 4:12, the Apostle Paul counsels Timothy, "Be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Now, this is a great responsibility to fulfill all of the terms here that the Apostle urges Timothy to fulfill. But it is our responsibility to seek to do so. It is our responsibility to be an example of the believers. But we also have a responsibility, dear brethren, to be an example to the believers. This subject of Christian responsibility is so large, so all-inclusive, that it would be impossible for us to cover it even in three discourses. And so we're not going to seek to cover or to finish this subject. We're going to let you finish this discourse. We're going to let you continue to think about your responsibility, and I'm going to continue to think about my responsibility to you and your responsibility to one another. And so, after we leave this convention, let us continue to meditate upon this matter of our responsibility, particularly the aspect of our responsibility toward our brethren. And we'll suggest an outline that you might follow. First, speak those things concerning sound doctrine. This is a responsibility that we have. Speak those things concerning sound doctrine. Second, restrain our liberty so as not to do anything that would stumble our brethren. The lesson the apostle gave us in Romans, the 14th chapter, is a matter of not eating meat offered to idols. If that would cause someone to go contrary to their conscience, he would restrain his liberty. It didn't bother the apostle, the conscience, to eat meat offered to idols. He saw that the offering it to idol didn't contaminate the meat. It caused him no difficulty. But he said he would refrain from that if doing so would cause his brother to stumble. So we have a responsibility in our daily lives to not do anything that would be tend to stumble our brethren. It may not seem wrong to us. It may not be wrong. It may not hurt our conscience. But it might cause one of our brethren to do the wrong thing. So let us consider that as an aspect of our responsibility. Another aspect of our responsibility is given to us in Hebrews 10:24, that we're to provoke one another unto love and good works. We have a responsibility to do that. And we have a responsibility to encourage one another. Ephesians 4:31-32. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. This is our responsibility that we have one toward another. And so let us continue to consider this matter of our responsibility, particularly as we consider the aspect of our responsibility toward our brethren. It will help to make us a better brother, a better sister, a better husband, a better wife, or a better son, or a better daughter. Dear brethren, we have a wonderful privilege and we have a wonderful responsibility. Let us seek to live up to this responsibility that we see is laid out for those who have pledged their lives, dedicated their lives to the doing of the Heavenly Father's will. May the Lord help us in the proper assessing of our responsibility and the carrying out of that responsibility.